Well, good to see each of you this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 6 for our study. This is Christ preparing his disciples to be ministers, to go out into their work that they would be facing. And, of course, they would face a lot of things that would be prompted by human nature as well as initiated by the devil. And then, of course, they would have to have the Holy Spirit working with them in order to accomplish God's purpose, because he tells us without him we can do nothing. So all of these things are important. You notice the importance of them in the first two words of Matthew chapter 6. Take heed. Take heed. So that's to get our attention, and that's to stress to us how that these things are not just optional, but they must really be understood. And there's a lot of things that you may read in the Bible and you don't fully comprehend or understand, and that's normal, but we just need to pray about them and to make sure that we get our understanding not from just an opinion, but that we would get it from the Lord as we would compare various scriptures together, because we know the Bible does interpret itself. So these are things where discretion is needed. There's a lot of things that we have to have exercise good judgment, and we know you have to discern things in order to be able to do that. So the fact of Christianity, we do have an inside track on the do's and don'ts for our Christian success, and Christ has given us a pretty good insight on all of this. And then we can pray for the Holy Spirit to lead. But it's about understanding things from God's point of view and what will work and what God can use. And we know all of it goes back to the Bible, because God tells us faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we're to live by faith and walk by faith. And he's talking about also rewards, which are important. I don't think that any of us really are over comprehending rewards. I think perhaps we may be a little shy on that, because we're earthbound in the flesh. We see things from a world point of view, being natural. But he directs us to the things that will give us rewards in heaven, and the things that will not give us rewards in heaven, the things that would just distract us from what God would really be honored with and pleased with. So he talks about your Father, which is in heaven. And I think we need to just get more of that in our mind that we can, about the fact that we're a child of God. And we do have a Heavenly Father. He's watching over us. He tells us there's not a hair that'll fall from our head that he doesn't know about it. He also tells us that like as a father pitieth his children, so he also considers that our frame, what we are, and what we have to contend with. And that's why Christ came and was incarnate in the flesh, so that he would be able to fully minister to our need, having gone through the temptations that we will go through in our lifetime. Comes to the matter of doing alms. Alms is doing good deeds. And it's good to do good deeds. It's good to have acts of kindness, charity. God tells us that without charity, we're nothing. So if we're not touched by the needs of someone else, we definitely need to tear that wall down. And we are to do them for the right purpose, rather than to do them for our own credit, our own glory, rather than want to get a plaque on the wall if we do something. We should be just wanting God to understand why we're doing it and doing it for his reason. So the first thing is a caution against what human nature will subscribe to, and that is we want recognition. Practically everything that anybody does in this life, if you have a ball game or if you have any event, there's recognition. And the ones that do outstanding, well, they get recognition. It just seems to be a human thing about us that we want recognition in the flesh. We want to be recognized by other people. We want to have something that makes us outstanding. And Christ said, no, that's not the reason that we're to do our work and to do things that would be helpful. But it's not a matter of what we do, but why we do it. And so that's what he's emphasizing here, that take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So adding a little bit of an expansion to this, think about somebody that you may see them getting all down and getting depressed, and you might get a readout from them. It's because nobody's compliment me, nobody's recognizing me, nobody's given me the due credit for what I do. Well, that's something we have to bring into the picture too, that we should be content not to get recognition and not to be our name mentioned for something great that we have done. I'm not saying we shouldn't encourage one another, nothing like that. But when you read this and you see what Christ is getting at, that there can be a fleshly motive involved rather than to do it for the Lord. And he wants us to make sure that we do all we can to eliminate the fleshly reasons why we would be doing something and make sure it's just done for the Lord and for the right reason. So in verse 2 he says, therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, but it's not a reward in heaven, as you see in verse 1. So there's one thing to get, to get something in this life that's satisfactory for what you do, but just because that would be something you could do and get credit for it, that don't mean that God's going to give you a reward for it if it's not done for the right purpose. So not for personal glory, but done for the Lord and unto him. An example of this is Acts chapter 5, where you have Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and there had been a great influx of church members on the day of Pentecost. Old Testament saints who were true believers had come to Jerusalem to observe the annual Sabbath of Pentecost. And God opened their eyes to the fact that the New Testament church was on earth, that Christ had come. They had been lied to about it. They did not really recognize that Christ was the Messiah. So all of that came to light that day, and they were enlightened to the fact that everything they'd been looking for in the Old Testament, it had come. The Messiah had come. He had died. The sacrifice was made. He had established his church. So there was a great influx, about, I think, maybe, 3,000 souls added to the church on that one day. And then they stayed. They were from out of town, but they stayed. And you can imagine if 3,000 people were to come into Lynchburg and decide to stay. And there was a great need. So there were people who were selling off property. Barnabas was one of them. And they were bringing the money to the apostles so the apostles could then give it out to the people who would have need. There was oversight involved with it. So you have Ananias. He saw and thought, wow, that's a great thing. So he wanted to be a person credited with having done something like that. He sold a piece of property. He only brought in part of the money and yet claimed that it was all of the money so that he would get credit for making such a sacrifice. But because he was not truthful about it, then it was counted by God to be a lie to the Holy Spirit. And of course, God took him home. He died right on the spot. So I think you can look at his motives and see what he was after. And you can see exactly what Christ is talking about here. Someone who wants credit, someone who wants honor for something they do. and their motive is for that end. And probably if there was no honor that they could claim, they probably wouldn't do it. Ananias probably would have never sold that property and brought anything in if he knew that he would not be recognized for having done so. He probably wouldn't have done it. So there's a lot of things that we can gather from this about ourselves. Tonight we're going to be preaching a message on victory over self. And that's something all of us have to have in order to serve God, because self will just be there on every turn to get us in a wrong frame of mind, or to give us a wrong view, or to prevent us. So we really have to have that victory, and Romans chapter 7 will be our text for that. But in verse 3 it says, "When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Now, I'm sure that you understand that Christ is not saying you need to stick your left hand in your pocket while you're doing something with your right hand. I mean, this is not a physical thing, but it's conveying a message. Conveying a message that rather than wanting recognition, we ought to be going just the opposite direction of wanting recognition in the things that we would do for the Lord. And so it's not a physical thing he's describing here, but again, the motive and what's behind it. Because unless our purposes are void of self-exaltation, they're not really for the Lord. They would just be for ourselves. And that's something we have to guard against, because it won't be recognized in heaven if we're just doing it so that we can get some credit ourselves for having done it. So we're to do and keep on doing based on our knowledge that God sees and knows everything and will reward us. This is not that we're to become creepy and, just try to become a man in the shadows or something like that. But the motive is what he's talking about here. Sometimes people, if they don't get credit for what they're doing, then they will just quit doing. Well, no. You see, that's the wrong purpose. We're to do it unto the Lord, not unto men. And God tells us that whatever we do, we'll reap in due season. We're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know our labor is not in vain. So then we move on to prayer. In verse 5, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the corners and in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." So their reward would be what they get out of it at the moment. Not something that God's going to give them rewards for when they want to put on these great flowery prayers. And I think we know that some of the prayers that you see publicly, they are pre-thought about, they're written down, and they're rehearsed, and then they're said. And that's not really what prayer is about, because most of them are just for some public demonstration, and that's not the way God says that prayer is to be done. A lot of your prayers in many of your denominations, they read out of a prayer book, and they will read a certain prayer out of a prayer book. Think about prayer for what it really is. It's talking to God and communicating with God and making our requests known to God, realizing what we need to be, what we need to become, and communicating. Also, is to be thanksgiving, is to be expressing our appreciation, to draw nigh to God. So how do you look at it? Well, how do you communicate with somebody that you love, somebody that you like, somebody that you want to be good friends with, maybe your husband or your wife? Do you go get a book and read out of it? Or do you just have repetitions? You say the same things all the time? Or do you talk from the heart? Do you express things that are now and things that are present concerns and things that you want to address and you want to move forward with. So when it comes to prayer, we're talking to our Father. We're not putting on a demonstration. And we have to be careful because our prayer just can become a repetition. We can have favorite things that we say, and we can say those favorite things in our prayers rather than to really think about we're talking to God. We're talking to our Father, and He wants us to communicate with Him. He wants us to bring our concerns to Him. He wants us to seek His wisdom and His understanding. And so put it into a form of a conversation rather than a ritual. And that's what Christ is demonstrating, that prayer, public prayer, many times has been used just as a symbol of excellence in a person being religious and, that's a beautiful prayer. Oh, that was wonderful. You know, things like that. And that's not what our prayers are to be about. So we're not to do it for show. We're not to do it just to get credit. Wow, that was a wonderful prayer. But we should also understand that God is not a vain person, that we have to put out a big show of expressions of how that we admire Him and how that we love Him and all of those things. He has no vanity. But He wants us in true love and true concern to communicate with Him. And like the scripture says, the effectual, fervent prayer, that's just as sincere and earnest as a person can be, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so it's not the flowery speeches and the many, many things that a person might say to get some recognition, but it's true communication with the Lord. This is not rebuking public prayer, because we see public prayer all throughout the scriptures. We see people in the book of Acts, in the assembly, they would pray. In the Old Testament, you see where people would lead in prayer. But it's the motive, it's the reason why a person would pray that is being dealt with here. And then in verse 6, again, this is not telling us physical things that we need to do, but it's conveying a message that our prayers are not to be for public recognition, but they're to be communicating with God. Now, some people have read this verse of scripture and they'll go home and clean out a closet and make it a prayer closet. I need a prayer closet. The Bible says, enter in your closet when you pray. And so they'll have things on the wall. They've asked God for this and they've asked God for that. And then they'll check them off as they, happen. This is not talking about just creating a prayer closet. It's talking about that we are truly communicating with God. And it's to be a true communication between us and God. And so, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So verse 5, standing out in public, wanting everybody to see me pray. Verse 6, going just the opposite direction. So it's talking about, again, motive. It's talking about what we are doing in our prayer life. And that is, we're going just the opposite of wanting to be recognized and praised and get some credit. So then, in verse 7, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. So again, reading out of the prayer book, saying various things that without thought, our minds are capable of just automatically repeating something. And so God says, no, you don't do that when you're talking to somebody else. You just don't talk in repetitions, but you actually communicate. So God wants us to communicate with Him. And so He said in verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask Him. That doesn't mean that we're not to pray because He already knows. No, this is God's omniscience. But God knows the accuracy of our prayer. Whether we're really just praying for some other reason or whether we're really praying for the right reason. God understands that. So we are to pray for the right reason. And knowing that God knows what we should be praying for, he knows what our concerns ought to be. And so what does God think of our prayers? I think we could probably ask that question and be on center with the lesson. The book of Malachi talked about how that the priest had lowered their attitude about spiritual things. And they were challenged to, okay, take what you're doing and offer it to your king. See whether or not that he'd be pleased with it. So if you can think about our prayer life and then think, okay, if we were to stand before a king, would we talk this way? Would we just have this, you know, this way about us? Or would we up the ante a little bit and try to get more proper in what we're doing? So God wants our prayers to be very proper. He wants them to be very meaningful. He wants them to be what he sees we really ought to be praying for and what we really ought to be concerned about. And whether we're really trying to make progress or whether we're just spending some time. And our prayers ought to be for progress rather than to just waste our breath or waste some time. So then he gives us a model prayer, not a prayer for repetition. Isn't it amazing? Don't use repetition and then turn right around and then use the Lord's Prayer in a repetitious way. And sometimes they say, well, this is the Lord's Prayer. So then they'll go down and have it memorized and say it and think because they've said the Lord's Prayer that heaven has really rejoiced over them. This is a manner. After this manner, this is a model prayer. This is a sample. When you go to school, and especially in anything with math, you will have examples. Your teacher will teach you by example. Here is an example of prayer and things that need to be considered in prayer. And the first one is to honor God's holiness. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God is not just the man upstairs. He's not the big guy. But he's to be looked upon as divine and honorable. And we're to uphold that. Hold him in reverence of his person and his authority. And then in verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, we know everything in heaven is run like God would want it to be. And everybody up there in heaven, of course, I'm just speaking from, you know, knowledge, but of what I think heaven might be. But everybody does exactly what God wants them to do, and they're happy to do it. So here on earth, we're to be seeking the same thing. We are to want God to rule over us rather than want God to accept us as we are. There's a difference. And we are to pray for that. We're to pray for God to be in charge of our life. We're to have conviction of our own sinful shortcoming to where we would know our will is not the right way to go. We need to have God's will in what we're doing. And then in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. When God fed Israel, when they came up out of Egypt and were going through the wilderness, he gave them manna every day. He didn't just give it to them once a month and they could haul away in their Mack truck, but he gave them daily bread. They would have to go out every day and gather that, with the exception of Friday, which was the day before the Sabbath. He would give them 2 days worth, and then they would gather. But it wasn't that he just gave them an abundance that they could draw off of it, but it was daily. So this is teaching what? Godliness with contentment. If you have food and raiment, the Bible says be content. And Make sure that you're not covetous, you're not consumed with things that maybe would be a distraction for you serving the Lord. So they that, of course, God tells us that the love of money is a root of all evil, so we can get into the covetous frame of mind rather than be content with godliness. And then in verse 12, so important, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that's more in verse 14 and 15, but think about the direct statement here that we are to relate the fact that the manner in which we give, that we treat other people, is the same way God's going to treat us. So if we're content to just hold a grudge, or if we're content to let things go on that ought to be resolved, then God's going to deal with us the same way. And so that's something that we are to consider, that we would want to have a good state of mind about dealing with other people, the same way that we would want God to be merciful with us, because we know that not all of our sins are excusable. Not all of our shortcomings are justifiable. And there has to be grace. There has to be mercy. There has to be that God will pardon us, rather than just we can present our case and he'll say, okay, I agree with you, you're all right. No. And so often when it comes to dealing with other people, we expect, before that we let go of the feelings we have, we expect them to meet our satisfaction. As far as if we're upset with them, we expect them to do something that will cause us to feel different about them. Well, if we were to be held to that standard by God, none of us would ever be able to be forgiven of our sin. It does take grace, it does take mercy for forgiveness. However, we know that repentance is a part of it too. In the 17th chapter of Luke, Christ taught his disciples, if your brother sin against you seven times a day, and seven times a day repent, then you are to forgive him. And that meaning that wherever there is repentance, there's to be forgiveness. And if you try to just totally forgive somebody that doesn't want to be forgiven, I mean, you can release yourself, but it's not going to change the situation because it will require their response too. But when it comes to forgiveness, look at verse 14. Here's what he's talking about. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So how many things does God have to forgive us of that we don't really, you might say, plead a case with him why he should forgive us? We may have a life, and of course, if we say we have no sin, we lie, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. So we may just try to clear the board every day and say, Lord, forgive us of our sins. Go to bed. And not even think about what did I do that I should be asking forgiveness for. So God has to deal with us with a lot of grace. And when it comes to other people, we should realize, hey, you know, other people need grace also. And God tells us in Psalm chapter 130 and verse 3, if God was to mark iniquities, nobody would stand. If God was to, every time we frown a little when we should smile, every time we think bad when we should think good, if God was to, okay, put that one down against us, none of us would stand. Then I want to read this over in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, but I heard this person say this. Or somebody else said they said this. All right, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 21. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. You get upset with somebody, and what do? You'll spew something out. Well, that dumb idiot, or something like that, you know. And you might even go a little further. Well, who do they think they are? Blah, 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 blah. We all do this. So why should we hold somebody else to a high standard when we ourselves do it? And think about some of the things that you may have said in the past, something maybe you put on your phone, all of that stuff. God says, look, don't take heed to that. When somebody else says something off the mark a little bit, and somebody else doesn't do exactly squarely what you think, God says, don't pay attention to that, because everybody does it. Everybody has those comments and those things that we do. The petty quirks, God says, look, you're going to have to be bigger than that. You're going to have to be the adult in the room when it comes to dealing with human relations. You cannot hold everybody's feet to the fire over anything that this might be said or something incidental that happens. So you're going to take them to the Supreme Court because they said that or they did that. Christ said, no, you're going to have to be bigger than that when it comes to dealing with other people. And then verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Praying ahead of time to be delivered rather than waiting till you get in trouble and then praying to get out of trouble. Preventative prayer is the best kind of prayer there is. What does it take to be praying in a preventative way? Knowing we can be wrong. Knowing our feelings can be wrong. Knowing that we can do wrong. Knowing that somebody else can persuade us to do wrong. And so we have to pray for God to help us to not fall into those pitfalls, to not be persuaded, to not be influenced. And especially, you have examples in the Bible like Peter, when the Lord warned him about that he would deny him, and he said, no, I won't. Well, he needed to be praying that he wouldn't, but he didn't do that. So we're going to have to move on now. In verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So this is not join Weight Watchers. This is not talking about just, you know, deciding to go on a diet, but it's talking about things that we will set aside, things that we will deprive ourselves of to make some spiritual gain. And something that we realize, hey, this is more important spiritually. And even though I want to do this, and even though I would normally do this, this spiritual thing is more important, and I'm going to deny myself this. I'm going to, you know, not follow my regular routine, but I'm going to do something to make sure that I can make some spiritual gain out of this. So it's self-discontent unto yielding greater service unto the Lord. Just denying our own way that we might become more fruitful spiritually. So entering into things that the flesh and fleshly interest are unwilling to do. And sometimes our spiritual life is simply following the trail of what I like, what I don't like, rather than to get beyond that, to discern what does God want. And so fasting, I think, is really talking about personal self-denial, that we might come to make some spiritual gains in our life, being willing to do it, being willing to give up some things that we might be able to have some better spiritual results. And then when it comes to treasures upon earth, Christ said they're all going to pass away. You can have a big portfolio, you can have a big bank account, but guess what? It's all going to stay here. When you leave this life, none of it's going with you. So he says in verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Think about your interest. Think about your interest in spiritual things. If you have a choice, and it's not an obligation, but it's a choice, but between something that you want to do in the flesh or something that you can do to help yourself spiritually, which way do you go? Well, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I think, just to speak it this way, if I'm losing interest in coming to church, if I'm losing interest in reading my Bible, if I'm losing interest in doing what I know God would want me to do, what's that tell me? I'm not laying up any treasure. My account in heaven is probably zero. So where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Moses, the Bible tells us, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So a lack of interest in spiritual things can be a telling thing. It's like I can drive by a bank where I don't have any money in it, and it doesn't bother me a bit if it's open or closed. But if the bank up here, which is where my money is, if that bank was to suddenly shut its doors, that would concern me because my treasure is there. And so when it comes to things in heaven, wherever our treasure is, that's where our interest is going to be. And so then in verse 22 and 23, I'm way behind. It says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? I want to read a verse over in Titus chapter 1, I think describes this very well. In Titus chapter 1, and there in verse 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Sometimes people get themselves in a state of mind where they don't even want to go to church. They don't even care about how they live, because their frame of mind is totally different than what it ought to be with the scripture. Not convicted of the deceitfulness of their human heart, not desiring to be led of the Holy Spirit in what they think, but all they think about is, I want to do what I want to do. So that's what God is showing us. When we get to that state of mind, it's a dark place to be. Really a dark place to be when you get to the point where you have no concerns other than this is what I want and this is the way I want it to be. Then he talks about in verse 24 through 32 about the material side of life and how that many, many times our concerns about food, clothing, career, or whatever, that can get ahead of our service to God. And we can put everything else up front and God in the background, thinking that we have to do that to get through life. Christ gives us a lesson about nature, and that is, nature is provided for by God. The birds of the air, the wild beast, all of that, all the deer that you see running around eating your garden, all of those are supplied by providence. And he raises a question, if God can take care of the wild animals who have no plan, who have nothing that's dominating their frame of mind other than the fact of having providence, if God can take care of them, can he not take care of his children? Can he not take care of his children that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Can he not do that? And of course, the answer is yes. So we cannot use as an excuse that we cannot serve God or we cannot do what God wants us to do because we've got to get the food for our table. We cannot use that because God is a God of providence. We don't have to depart from the will of God to have our needs met. That's simply the message. So in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's a principle of faith, that knowing if I put God first in my life, God's going to take care of everything else. David said, I've been young, now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So we're not only to be loyal to God as our God, but also knowing that God honors those who honor him. And that's to be considered our victory and success in our world. And compromise to get what we need in life, compromising God's will to get what we need in life is not the way we're to go. That's not the way of faith at all. So in verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So our faith in God is to answer our concerns about our circumstances. And we're to trust in the Lord. We're to rejoice in the Lord. We're to take one day at a time, fully relying upon the Lord. And so it's all about assuming responsibilities for our lives to live our life God's way, and then knowing that God is going to honor those who do in their lives.